Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We continue our study today in the Psalms and now start to consider the second book, which corresponds to the book of Exodus. That is to say, Psalm 42 to 72. Now, just as the Exodus, the second book in the Bible, opens with the children of Israel in bondage, sighing and crying to God because of their treatment by that vindictive Pharaoh. And all they could do, we are told, was to sigh and to cry. They couldn't redeem themselves. They couldn't break that terrible chain which held them. In just the same way, this section opens with suffering and crying. Look at Psalm 42. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Verse 3, my tears have been my meat, my food, day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? It opens with tears, just like the book of Exodus does, and it closes with a magnificent psalm in prophecy, looking forward to the reigning of the King of Kings on the earth. Now we can only take, of course, typical psalms in this section, like I've done in the first book. So I'm going to turn you to a very well-known one, Psalm 46. It's a short psalm. It's a psalm that most people know who are believers. I suppose it's given comfort to thousands over the centuries. Who has not taken comfort from these opening verses? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Glorious truth, isn't it, that God can be, as we look to him, our protection and our help when we are in trouble. But I want to look at this psalm in quite a different way. The first way I've indicated is the devotional way, and it's by no means wrong, of course. We can read the Bible devotionally as long as we first of all settle its interpretation. If we turn this round the other way about, it can be dangerous. First of all, settle what its meaning is to the people to whom it was sent. Now, this is one of Israel's psalms. What does it mean, first of all, to them? The pronouns, obviously, must first apply to Israel. God is our. Who's the our? Well, the Jew, of course, to begin with. So having settled that, then we can start to say, yes, and he's my refuge, and he's my strength, and I prove he can be a very present help in trouble. Interpretation first, application, taking it personally, second. That is the safe way of interpreting the Bible. Now, I want to look at it first from the standpoint of interpretation. And like many another psalm, it's highly prophetic. But this is what Israel are going to say when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when they've been through their great time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah puts it, unprecedented in its severity, and the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his second advent and saves them and redeems them. As they look back on that time of trouble, all they will be able to say, as perhaps we never shall, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. As a matter of fact, if he hadn't have been, they would have been annihilated. Because at the very end, the Gentile nations pour down upon this earthly people to blot out their name from under heaven. This anti-Semitism will have reached a tremendous height. So this is really Israel's praise after the deliverance. At the end time, God is back. God is in the midst of her. Jerusalem, this is, the tabernacles, the city of God. You see, if we start spiritualizing, first and foremost, what are we going to make the psalm mean? If we say, well, this isn't the literal city, well, what does the city mean spiritually then? It's far safer, first of all, then, to get exactly what the psalmist is thanking the Lord for, and the circumstances that cause and bring forth that praise. Now, in order to understand this, especially verse 4, I've got to take you to one or two passages in the later prophecies. First of all, you turn to Zechariah chapter 14, a most remarkable chapter, perhaps one of the most remarkable in the whole of the Bible. This chapter gives a clear indication of the Lord Jesus Christ's second advent. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. That was the place he ascended from. That was the place which the angels promised the 11 that he should come in like manner as they saw him go. Verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be a tremendous earthquake. It's going to cleave in the middle and split. Now, there are all sorts of extraordinary things which are stated in this chapter. The end of verse 5, my God, the Lord my God shall come. Here's the second advent. And all the saints, all the holy ones, all the angels, with thee. Now note verse 8. It shall be in that day. That's the day of his second coming. No other time. That living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter it shall be. Now, if we don't take this spiritually, we're going to get in, at least literally, we're going to get in some terrible problems in this chapter. And we've got to be consistent. Either we don't take any of it literally, and that's of course what many expositors try to do, in trying to find some kind of spiritual equivalent, but it's perfectly hopeless. You can't do it. For instance, when we read in verse 4, the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, that's the exact position of the Mount of Olives, the literal Mount of Olives. How can you spiritualize it? We're not going to do that. We're going to take this as God meaning exactly what he is saying. So there is going to be, in a future day, living waters. No, they're not just called ordinary streams or river. This is water of life. Living waters. Half of it's going towards the Mediterranean. Half of it is going toward the Dead Sea. Now, when you turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel, you'll find that he gives a whole chapter to this, Ezekiel chapter 47, and it shows you and me how these waters are going to be truthfully called living waters, because they're going to heal everything that they touch. Verse 1, afterward he brought me again into the door of the house. This is the house of the temple. A yet future temple. And behold, waters issue out from under the threshold of the house eastward. And as you read the next verses, you'll find they gradually increase in volume, ending with waters to swim in. They're so deep. Now, verse 7. Now, when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river, these are the waters now turned into a river, were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then he said to me, this is the interpreting angel, the waters issue toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. Well, the sea, to a Jew, to a Hebrew, was the Dead Sea, of course. This is what Zechariah told us. Half of it is going into the Dead Sea, and it's going to heal this sea. Where no life now exists, it's so intensely salt and so full of chemicals, which, being brought into the sea, the waters shall be healed. It's going to teem with fish. There are no fish there now. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. These are the living waters then, you see. What Zechariah has told us about. These are not ordinary waters. This is not just an ordinary river. This is a miracle, of course. And if we're going to boggle at miracles, we might as well just close the Bible, because the Bible is just chock full of them. And this is no more difficult to believe than any other, as far as I can see, if God says so. If you like, just turn to one more reference in Joel, the second minor prophet, chapter 3. His second advent by the signs in nature, which is also forewarned, and we're told about it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, the sun and the moon should be darkened, and the stars should withdraw their shining. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. You see, he's back with them, dwelling with them. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day. You see, you must get the setting when it says in that day. Always say to yourself, what day? And let the context decide it for you. Not the present day, the day when he will have returned, when these signs in nature will have taken place and the Lord will have returned. In that day, it shall come to pass that the mountains shall drop down new wine and the hills shall flow with milk and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. Now Ezekiel's told you about that. And shall water the Dead Sea Valley, the valley of Shittim. So there's another reference to it. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go back to Psalm 46. Let's look at it in that day when the Lord will have returned, delivered his people from trouble, when at last they're looking back and thanking the Lord for his glorious deliverance in a time of trouble. He is now with them. Verse 4, here is this river, there is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. The holy place of the dwelling, the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. He's not now. Israel, Lo Ami, not my people. He has now returned. He's with them. He's dwelling in the midst of her. God shall help her. And that right early. The nations raged. Oh yes, they did indeed. They wanted to stamp out the people of Israel. They're looking back, you see, on their terrible danger. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, but he is the one that saved them. He uttered his voice. Yes, indeed, God is going to step in. That's what the second advent's all about. What a stroke of drama this is going to be. Surely the most dramatic thing in the whole of the world's history. When the Lord suddenly, without any warning, he said, like a thief of the night, in a time when you don't expect it. So the Son of Man comes. No warning whatsoever. And it happened, he said, just like the lightning goes from the east to the west, just like a flash, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There'll be no warning, there'll be no time to prepare, nobody, no time to repent or get ready. It's coming just like that. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob. You see, this is his relationship with the people of Israel. I am a member, by grace, of the church which is his body. And I don't look on the Lord as being the God of Jacob, not in his relationship to me, because I'm not Jacob. I'm a Gentile who's been saved and by grace made a member of his body. He is my head. That's quite a different thing. But the people of Israel can look on him and call him quite rightly. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then the psalmist says, come, look, see, the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Now, if you've got any conception of what's going to happen in the day of the Lord, just prior to the Lord's coming, if you've got any conception of those great judgments of the book of the Revelation, terrible, where the wrath of God is poured out and consummated and finished. A shocking thing. Well, he said, now look, what desolations he has made in the earth. And here is the answer to man's eternal problem as to how the question of armaments is finally going to be settled. He maketh wars to cease to the end of the earth. Remember, this time he's back and peace has started. He, the Prince of Peace, has returned. There won't be any fighting, any wars while he's got control, you see. So they say, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in sunder, and burns the chariot in the fire. Well, I hope you've got no problems about bows and chariots and spears. That was the armaments of those days. The armaments of the present day, you can substitute for them, because it's the same God, with the same power. I don't know how he's going to do it. If you ask me, how's it going to be done? I don't know. But I know he's got the capability of doing it. And I know he said that he will.
And I know very well that his kingdom can't exist unless it is. This shocking threat that's hanging over the whole world with a hydrogen bomb. Isn't it extraordinary that this thing, the most destructive thing, or its possibility is the most destructive that the world's ever seen, is the only thing that's really stopping war at the moment. Because men are too frightened to use it. But do you think God's going to let that thing hang over the earth during the millennium? No, he's going to finish with it once and for all. No wonder you get verse 10. When he steps in and does this, you've got the word hush. Now that's the word be still. Be quiet. This is God speaking. All the babel of voices that have gone on all this present age, and as we're going to see in a minute in another psalm, God's kept quiet. God's kept silent. Man's doing all the talking today. This is man's day. And the babel of voices, well, we're just sick of them, I think. None of them have got the answer to the problems that confront us. And in the end, when he returns, you see what he's going to say? He's going to say, hush, you be quiet. God is going to do the speaking in that day. And man is going to be quiet. Oh, friends, what a change. Can you see the way this kingdom's coming? So different from what so many people think. By the spreading of the gospel, by things getting better and better, by man solving his social problems and all the rest of it. All moonshine. All completely and absolutely devoid of truth. And yet thousands of people are putting their faith in these things. There's one answer to the world's problems, and that is the coming back of the Lord Jesus. When he once more takes the reins of government and controls, even though it's his with a rod of iron to begin with, he has to use force to bring the nations to heel. But that's what will happen. And he's going to silence every voice in that day. You say to me, dictatorship? Yes, dictatorship. But this time, a righteous dictatorship. For God's ideal rule is not democracy. And I'm not a revolutionary when I talk like that. That's the best man can do. God's idea of rule is one mind, but an absolutely righteous mind. Someone who's absolutely just, absolutely righteous, and has all power too, to enforce righteousness and to rule righteously. There's only one that can do that. That's our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's why men have failed all the way through, because they are not righteous and they haven't got the necessary power or wisdom to solve the problems which they themselves, to a large extent, have made. Now you see how marvellous this is going to be. God says, hush. You be still, you be quiet, and know I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yes, the millennium is the time when God and the truth come on top and the nations learn truth. And then Israel, at last they repeat this once more. The Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who's got millions of angels under his control. What a magnificent title that is of God. The majesty of it. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now friends, we haven't lost anything really by looking at it in that way. Having settled it as a fine way, I feel, of approaching the meaning of this psalm, then I think we can take it to our hearts. If we go through difficulties or trouble, we can say, well, we still have the same God. There's one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. I, Jehovah, change not. All right, if he can be the refuge to his earthly people, so he can to his heavenly people, if they need it. For he's leading them to glory too, and he's concerned about them. So the personal application comes after we have settled the interpretation. Let's pass on now to Psalm 49. This gives us our key word, which is the key word of Exodus, redemption. Redemption. Verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, here it is, or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Perhaps the Revised Version is a little more understandable here. The redemption of their soul is costly and must be let alone forever. As a matter of fact, it's so costly that no man can ever pay the price. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ, only God himself in Christ, that could ever pay the price for the redemption of one soul, let alone the thousands and the millions which constitute his people. Now, as far as man is concerned, he can't redeem his brother, he certainly can't redeem himself, so unless God's his redeemer, he's no hope whatsoever. This is the redemption of the book of Exodus, and how marvellously we have in type and shadow the way God, who only could redeem his earthly people from the terrible condition they were in, did it with an outstretched arm, a mighty hand. At the same time, he did it typically by blood, the Passover lamb. And that was looking forward then to the basis of all redemption, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And that reminds us that we never can be more than conquerors. We can never be redeemed. We can never be saved. But apart from that glorious and wonderful offering of our Lord and Saviour. Come down later in the psalm gives us another aspect of redemption, which is often forgotten. Verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Redemption from death. I wonder whether we often think about that. Evangelicals often stress redemption from sin and bondage. Very good. Perfectly true. But God says he's going to redeem his people from the grave. This is an absolutely essential part of redemption. Think of the thousands of God's children who have fallen asleep in Christ. They'll need redeeming, won't they? Indeed they will. And resurrection is the great key all along to God's purposes, his redeeming purposes, whether it is for the individual, whether it is for the nation of Israel, whether it is for the church as a whole, or for the world. And so redemption from the grave, resurrection. They that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I am the resurrection and the life. Magical, wonderful words indeed, but so true. So we have redemption then stressed in this psalm. Now look at the next psalm, Psalm 50, which again is highly prophetic. Again looking forward to Christ's second advent. The mighty God, even Jehovah, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. It's Jerusalem. That's where he's coming back to. Mount of Olives, Jerusalem, Zion. Here it is, our God shall come, and shall not keep silence. But he's coming back in judgment. The second advent, according to Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonian church in his second letter, he's going to be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance, giving retribution to those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Oh, this isn't a return for salvation, unless it's a salvation of his earthly people in the time of their extremity. No, indeed. This is judgment, indeed. This is the wrath of the Lamb. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. As we said so many times, this is what God has been doing in grace for now nearly 2,000 years. The trouble is, of course, men have misunderstood it. They put it down to the fact that they think God doesn't care, or he's indifferent, or he's just like they are themselves. When God speaks to the wicked in the end, you see what he says. Verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as myself. You thought I kept silent because I was indifferent, or didn't care, or didn't see, or didn't know. Oh, what a mistake. You thought I was like one of yourself, but I'm going to reprove you, says the Lord. Do you see? Now the first thing he's going to say, he's going to judge his people, verses 4 and 5. He's going to say, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me, by sacrifice. The first thing that will happen, as Matthew 24 tells us, is the regathering of his earthly people. But on the other hand, we must be careful not to interpret this as being a kind of a mass sort of entry into the promised land, that anybody who calls himself a Jew will then be able to get in. Oh dear me, no. There's going to be a sorting out by God of the people of Israel. There's going to be the separation of the chaff from the wheat, as the parables make very clear. And God himself is going to do the separating. He's not going to even delegate that to any child of his, because this needs absolute knowledge, so no mistakes can be made. There's the refining of the priesthood that Malachi talks about. Refining like silver is refined. There is the counting one by one that Ezekiel talks about of his earthly people when they're gathered to go into the kingdom. Always, nobody's going to slip in there unless they are the true seed. So his saints are going to be gathered, but they're going to be judged first and foremost. And that is what this psalm. God has some very strong words to say about his earthly people, those who've walked after the flesh, those who've gone in unbelief. And then he turns in verse 16 to the wicked. But unto the wicked, God said. After dealing with his earthly people, he turns to them. What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing that thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? Complete rejection of the Lord and his words. I'm afraid that's what we're largely seeing today as the days darken. A rejection of God, a rejection of his claims, a rejection of his word. And men in doing this, of course, are sealing their own fate, because that one who has given the word is the one to whom men have got to stand and give account one day. The word that I have spoken, said the Saviour, that shall judge a man at the last. Now let's go to the end of this section. I think we've just got time to look at Psalm 72. Primarily to do with David's son Solomon, but so many things are said which go beyond Solomon, which Solomon could not possibly have fulfilled, can only be fulfilled by David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness. As I pointed out before, don't misunderstand this word judge that occurs so frequently in the Psalms. It does not mean to condemn, as though God is condemning his people for sin all the time. Judging means to often defend, to give them their right, to give them their due. That is the thought. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. This psalm says a lot about the people who are downtrodden, the poor. Now, of course, there are those today in dealing with social welfare who are very concerned about this, and it's right that we should be concerned about it. But we mustn't exalt this as though this is an essential part of religion, first and foremost. No, indeed, but there is a time coming when God is going to see that the downtrodden and the poor have their due. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. All the downtrodden in that day will be given their proper place. Verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. As we pointed out before, that doesn't quite convey what the psalmist is saying, because that would be a tragedy. On the land that has been mown and the grass carried, that's the thought, so that the grass will spring up again and give a second crop, of course. That's the figure. As showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish. And here's abundance of peace. The Prince of Peace is here, you see, reigning. Problems of war are over. Abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. World-wide dominion. The righteous are going to flourish they very seldom flourish now. If you want to be materially prosperous, well, I don't think you'll get it by being an out-and-out Christian. Just the opposite is said in the New Testament. He that wills or chooses to live godly shall be rich. No, indeed, shall suffer persecution. This is the time when truth and honesty are put underneath. Because, you see, Satan is ruling at the moment. This world system is energized by Satan. And not until the Lord returns and takes control will this topsy-turvy state of affairs be dealt with. And at last, truth and righteousness not merely coming to the top, but they're going to flourish. In that day, the righteous man will prosper. There isn't any doubt about that. And the wicked man will not prosper. And the problem of a psalm which we shall look at later on, the problem of Asaph, and he couldn't understand why the wicked prospered, was something that was an enigma to him. That will not happen during the millennium. It will be impossible for wickedness to pay in that day. Universal rule. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba, southern Arabia, and Seba, Ethiopia, shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Isn't that a glorious picture? That means to say China, Russia, yes, Britain, America. All the nations, no exception, are at last going to give the Lord Jesus Christ his rightful place. They're going to serve him. What a conversion. What a turning round, as the word means, there'll have to be for that to happen. Can't you see the tremendous work that God's got to do with the nations before this will be true, before it will be possible? Again, the stress, he's going to deliver the needy. He's going to spare the poor and the needy. He's going to redeem their soul from deceit and so on. Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations, not some, all nations shall call him blessed. Oh, we say, well, Lord, hasten that day. What a day that's going to be when at last the Lord Jesus Christ, coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has the nations with a changed heart, ready, willing to submit to his rule of righteousness. So all their problems are solved, because he is the one who will bring righteousness on the throne, and truth and righteousness are going to reign. No wonder David finishes with this doxology. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. No one else can do it. This is God's work in the final issue, and God's alone. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory, and it will be. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen and amen. True, true, he repeats it. That's true. Yes, indeed it is. You notice when you deal with the book of Revelation, such a difficult book, dealing with end time, we're told several times, these things are true. These things are true. As much as to say, don't think they're fantasy. It may make fantastic reading, but they're sober truth. This is what's going to happen. Yes, indeed. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It doesn't mean to say he never prayed again. This was his last prayer. They're ended in the sense of coming to fruition, being consummated. This is all David's wish. When this glorious time takes place, that's what I want, he said. That's what I'm asking. And he's looking forward prophetically to the time when that will most surely happen. Well, friends, we don't often think of the Psalms as being so graphically prophetic, but they are. They are. And if we study the outworking of God's purpose for the earth, in the future, we must go to the Psalms, as well as Ezekiel and the minor prophets and Isaiah and some of the larger works of the Old Testament and some of the very important parts of the New Testament. The same Holy Spirit has inspired these writers, has given them that spirit of prophecy to deal with the only one. And we just say in closing that, as the book of the Revelation tells us, the testimony of Jesus, the testimony concerning Jesus, is the very spirit of prophecy. It's all about him. Whether we look on him as Saviour, Lord, Deliverer, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, it makes no difference. You finally find it all consummated and fulfilled in him. So I feel that we can, and we should, perhaps, more than we do, use that last prayer in the Bible that John used. And we realise this, and we say, well, if this is true, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus.